likes nerdy things that aren't sports? Who likes nerdy things and sports? Excellent, excellent. Who likes neither of those? Yeah. Oh, perfect. Well, hopefully you'll still understand the analogy. So I'm sure that as a fan of things, you've probably encountered a particular type of fan. I'll call him the super fan. And the super fan is distinguished from a regular fan, not in that they like, you know, a sports team or a product more, but that they really are so intense about it that they think the thing is perfect. So maybe you have talked to someone who is, you know, a fan of a particular team, and that team loses, and you say, oh, you know, I'm sorry your team lost, and they just start giving you a litany of excuses. Well, the weather was bad that day, you know, the ref had some bad calls, so forth and so on. They kind of try to excuse the loss, try to make sense of it. Or maybe you've criticized a movie that a person likes, and they just kind of tell you, no, you just don't understand how great it is. You don't understand. You're just adult. You don't really get it. So we don't tend to like super fans when we talk to them about these things, because they tend to look at whatever it is that they like with sort of warped glasses, rose-tinted glasses. They can't really admit that there is any flaw. They can't really admit that there's any legitimate criticism to be had of the thing that they enjoy. And so they just have a very unrealistic picture of whatever that thing is. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about some really cool people that we could be fans of. So we've been going through Genesis. We've seen Noah, Adam. We were talking about Abram or Abraham now. And, you know, further on, we get Moses, we get David, so forth and so on. But what's interesting about the Bible is that the writers did not have rose-tinted glasses about any of the heroes, so to speak. In fact, their scripture is surprisingly frank about the failures and the sin of these major figures. And so today, as we have been going through Genesis, we've been introduced to Abram or Abraham, a man who's been called by God. God has made a covenant with him to make him a blessing to the nations through a promised seed, a promised line. He's been promised land. He's basically the locus of God's salvific activity at this stage in redemptive history. So he's a pretty great guy. But we're going to find out that right after getting these wonderful promises, turns out Abram is a human being, and he is immediately going to falter, immediately going to enter into sin. And while that's important to acknowledge, the thing that I want us to take away from Scripture today is not simply focusing on the frailty of Abraham or the frailty of human beings, but the awesome redemptive power of our God, that despite the fact that human beings can act faithlessly, even the greatest among us, God himself will respond faithfully. He calls sinners to himself, not perfect people, and in doing so shows his grace and his mercy to us. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 12, 10 through 20, we'll be able to go through that, and I'm just going to pray for us as we're going through. Lord, thank you that your word is honest, that your word doesn't pull any punches as to the state that humanity is in, Lord, even the best among us. But Lord, more than that, thank you that your word testifies to the fact that you are a good and a gracious God, Lord, that your purposes cannot be thwarted even by ourselves, Lord. And so I pray that as we go through God's word today, Lord, you'd help me to communicate those truths, help us to receive those truths so that we can further glorify and honor you. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis 12, 20 through, or 12, 10 through 20. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say to me, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. God's word from Genesis. Now, this is a relatively short passage, but it is pretty chock full of detail and nuance. And so just to sort of put this into context, we've really been going through Genesis and we've been explaining a lot of different literary features of the text, trying to explain how the writer would have communicated truths to the Israelites. And so the first thing we're going to start with is sort of the literary background. And if my seminary professors could see this as the first section on my sermon, I probably would have been expelled. But I think for this passage, it's very important to understand how this functions as a piece of literature, how it functions, how it communicates truth in a way that's not necessarily as apparent to us reading this, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 years later. So this narrative we have, if you go through the book of Genesis, it's a narrative that seems to get repeated. So we have this situation where one of the patriarchs, so patriarch just refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sort of major figures in ancient Israel. And in each of these three stories, one of the patriarchs, two of them are Abraham, one of them is his son Isaac, they meet a foreign king and basically tell their wives, "Hey, say that you're my sister so that I don't get killed." The kings tend to see that these wives are beautiful and either think about taking them or take them, and then this whole ruse is sort of exposed. So we have this kind of repeating sort of story. And the story, this sort of feature of the text where you have this repeating story, is called a type scene. So just don't have to necessarily remember it's called a type scene, but just to know that sort of what's going on. Another way to say it is it's sort of a trope. So as an example of like a trope in cinema or something, so my wife and I like to watch movies, and particularly movies where a ordinary lady falls in love with a prince and becomes a princess. And so we've probably seen, you know, 24 of these movies, and generally they follow a pretty standard format. Ordinary lady somehow meets the prince and then becomes a princess, falls in love, so forth. And within, you know, these 24 movies, you have, you know, slight variations in the story. So one, if we can go to the next slide, you have a lady doctor who meets a prince, treats him, falls in love, becomes a princess. Or another one, you have a journalist that goes and does an expose on the prince, meets him, falls in love, becomes a princess. Or, to really switch things up, you have a baker that meets a princess who's basically her identical twin, switches place with her, meets the prince, falls in love, becomes an actual princess. And they all happen to fall around Christmas for some reason. That's really where you get all the prince stuff, is Christmas time. And so this is our sort of version of a type scene in movies. So you have, again, this basic structure, this skeleton of a story, and then the details themselves sort of change. And in this instance, with these stories, these type scenes in Genesis. Again, you have that basic structure of the patriarch lies about his wife, being his sister, confronting a foreign king, and having the ruse exposed. And what's significant about this is that the meaning of these texts aren't explicitly stated. You don't have a moral at the end of the story, so to speak, that says, hey, you shouldn't lie about your wife being your sister. You know, you don't have any addendum to the text to explain this is what you should think about it. It's a little more subtle than that. The way that meaning is typically communicated is how the individuals within the narrative, within the story, how they're characterized, what we know about them based on how they speak, what they do, the result of their actions. And then even more important is, since this is a sort of trope, this is something that gets repeated, how is this particular instance of this trope different from other instances of the trope? And in that difference, you can sort of key in on the very specific thing that the writer is trying to communicate. Now, before we sort of dive into what this particular text is communicating, I think just a word of clarification. So the fact that this is a trope or a type scene doesn't mean that this is just an invented story, that this is just some type of plot that gets rehashed and just thrown around for whatever reason. These are true stories, and the writer is simply choosing to bring up these instances of the story for a particular reason. And the way that we know this is, if you think about your life, as a human being, you tend to fall into pretty repetitive patterns, repetitive behaviors. If I were to write a biography about any one of you, I'm sure I could select certain instances of your life that would be type scenes. As an example, I have a particular type scene that my wife knows very well. It's the Brendan loses his phone type scene. And it typically goes something like this. I will be sitting at my desk, and I will remember that I own a phone. And then I'll start looking for it, wondering if anyone has texted me or called me. And I'll typically, you know, shuffle papers around. I'll maybe look in a little desk. I'll kind of go around. I'll kind of bumble a bit. And then after a few minutes, I'll give up. And I'll go, hey, honey, do you happen to know where my phone is by any chance? And she'll come in with a somewhat amused look on her face. And she will go right next to where I was looking and find the phone. And there's all sorts of different instances where this happens. Sometimes, you know, it's up here on the shelf. Sometimes it's in a cabinet I didn't look in. Sometimes it's in my pocket. but generally, they follow these same general patterns. And again, if someone were to write a biography about me, you could probably write several type scenes about me losing my phone. And there's probably more examples of me losing my phone than you're going to write about. Because I'm a human being, because I do things repetitively, I fall into patterns. And so when we see these instances of these patterns, these type scenes here in Genesis, this doesn't mean that these stories are untrue. It just, again, happens to be that the writer is highlighting these instances of a repetitive behavior to make a particular point. So acknowledging that the Bible is a piece of literature, acknowledging it that it's a very intentionally written book, doesn't detract from the fact that what it's writing about is true, that these events are true, actual historical happenings. And so having cleared the air with that, just hopefully offering clarification if that was a fear that we may have had, we want to see how is this type scene communicating some type of truth, communicating some type of thing that we should be paying attention to. And so as I had mentioned before, there's three instances of this. Abraham, in this instance, goes down to Egypt, sort of pulls this ruse. Later in chapter 20, he meets a king in a region called Gerar, which is sort of either within Canaan or right on the border, and tries this ruse. And then later on, further in Genesis, Isaac does the same thing with a king in Gerar or Gerar. And so maybe you've caught it there, but what's unique about this particular instance is the location it takes place in. In the other two instances of this type scene, the patriarch goes either to the very edge of the promised land, or maybe just a little bit outside, right on the border of the promised land. But here in this scene, the patriarch actually goes quite a bit away from the promised land. He enters a completely different country. He enters the land of Egypt. And so we want to sort of dial into that. The fact that there seems to be something being communicated about the location, about the land that this is taking place. And so now with this sort of piece of the puzzle, we want to zoom out a little bit and now also examine where this story is situated. So in the preceding passage, where we see God making a covenant with Abraham or Abram at this stage, one of the first things that happens is God calls Abram out of the land of Haran, out of the land of his family, and into the land of Canaan. Abram moves from the land of his forefathers and moves to this land. And this land is then promised to him as something for him and his descendants. There's this focus. Of course, there's other things mentioned, the rest of the Abrahamic covenant, the rest of the blessings. But specifically here, we see that there's a concern about the land, about moving to this land, about being promised this land. And if we go past this passage, so into chapter 13, what we find is that there is a dispute over land. Abram and his nephew Lot, their herdsmen begin to dispute over where they can have their flocks graze. And Abram basically makes an arrangement with Lot that Lot can choose what part of the land he wants to go to, and Abram will go to his opposite side. So the land seems to be a very important piece of this, a very important thing that this text is communicating. And with that sort of being in mind, we're kind of talking about the land. We see that the land seems to be important. Just theologically, what is significant about the land, just in a general sort of even further zoomed out view of Scripture, is that we know that the land is a crucial part of God's redemptive plan for humanity. God, at this stage in redemptive history, is calling a people to himself, calling and creating a nation, and he is putting this nation within a certain geographic location, that this is something to be their inheritance. This is a gift from God that they are to tend, that they are to care for, that they are to live holy lives within. And this is a running thread throughout the Old Testament, is that the obedience of Israel is very, or the presence of Israel within the land is contingent upon their obedience. That if they're disobedient, they're going to be expelled from the land. If they're obedient, they will remain blessed within the land. And we see this idea of the land getting transformed into a more universal sense within the New Testament. That the New Testament speaks of the people of God sojourning, being exiled, and having an inheritance from God, not a physical land, but a future salvation, a future existence that is paralleled to the physical, geographical inheritance of ancient Israel. And so far from being just a sort of side project of God, securing the land for his promised people is actually very crucial, very important in his plan of redemptive history. So far we've looked at what type of literature this is. This is a type scene. How it's different is that it's talking about the land. There seems to be a focus on the land. And finally, we know that the land is important redemptively because this is a crucial part of how God is going to save humanity, how God is going to bring fallen humanity to himself. So with that background in mind, we can now turn to the text itself to see what is being said about the land, what is significant about this, and what it is that God truly wants to communicate to his people. So moving into the text between verses 10 and 16, we're going to see that the first thing that's talked about is the faithlessness of the patriarch, the faithlessness of Abram. So the passage itself begins with a problem. This land that God had promised to Abram is experiencing a famine, a severe famine, in fact. And we know that famine was actually a pretty common thing to take place in ancient Israel, ancient Canaan, because unlike the regions right next door, like Egypt or modern-day Iraq, which had the Nile River or the Tigris and the Euphrates, they could sustain agriculture, farming, during any season because they had a river going through them. Canaan really heavily relied on rainfall. If there wasn't enough rain in a given season, then the crops could die and people could be at risk of starvation. So this is a pretty common problem, and just so happens as Abram enters the land, this is a problem that he's facing. Now, the good news is that when it stopped raining, it's not as if the whole population of Canaan just died. What would happen is that the folks in that area would typically temporarily migrate to another region, usually Egypt, because that was the closest. And we've actually seen that this was such a common occurrence that the Egyptians made note of this in their records. So there's a tomb that was excavated. It's called the Tomb of Beni Hassan. And in it, there's actually a cave, like painting, hieroglyphics, picture, so forth, showing individuals coming from this region on a pretty regular basis, coming to trade things for grain, for food. So this wasn't just a one-off thing. This happened pretty regularly because the rainfall within Canaan pretty regularly failed. So as you can see from this picture, this is actually probably a stylized depiction of what Abram and his merry band would have looked like, coming into Egypt, bringing their wares to trade, and doing so for food so that the Canaanites or the Israelites could survive later on. And so we see that verse 10, this is basically what Abram plans to do. He plans to kind of follow this normal practice. You know, there's not enough food here, so I'm going to go down to Egypt. However, I think at this stage in the story, we already see that something is a little bit amiss. Because earlier in chapter 12, as we had mentioned, Abram had just arrived in the land. He had traveled from Haran, he traveled with his family, and is now immediately in the next section leaving the land. And the narrative doesn't say anything. It doesn't say, and Abram shouldn't have left the land because he just got there. It doesn't say, you know, this was a bad idea, so forth and so on. It just merely notes the fact that he is leaving the land. And so we're left to wonder, is this a good thing that he's doing? Is this a bad thing that he's doing? How should we understand it? And I think because this is, the writer has put this story so close to him entering the land, that there might be a slight negative connotation to what's going on. So as an example, say I wrote a story, and in the story, this character Bill is promised a lavish dinner by a professional chef. Gordon Ramsay is gonna come down, he's gonna make filet mignon, he's gonna cook up all these vegetables, this really excellent meal. And Bill says, that's great, I accept. And then the next part of the story begins with, and then Bill went to Kentucky Fried Chicken. The juxtaposition of those two stories would seem to indicate maybe there's an issue with Bill here. He's just promised a delicious meal, and now he's going out to fast food. It doesn't state explicitly that this is a bad thing, but again, just the proximity of the passages seems to indicate that at the very least, something is amiss. Something is not quite right. And so moving forward with this understanding, we see that Abram's plan is to go to Egypt. He's going to sojourn there. And the word to sojourn, to Abram's credit, is just merely a temporary stay. He's just going to go there, presumably the plan, get food, stay there for a while, maybe return once the famine is over. And so with this plan in mind, Abram now speaks for the first time in the narrative. And the first thing he says is that his wife is very beautiful. Looking pretty good so far. That's a good thing to say to your wife. But he mentions this in the context that you are so beautiful that I am afraid that when the Egyptians see you, what they're going to do is they're going to kill me to take you. Abram is fearful that because of his wife's beauty, because he is her husband, that the Egyptians will just want to get rid of him, to take his wife. So the solution to his problem is to just say, hey, Sarai, just tell people that I am your brother, and then it'll go well with me, my life will be spared. Presumably the logic is that these Egyptians who see Sarai and her beauty, they would kill the husband because that's competition, but a brother they'll leave alone. They won't do anything because that's not really a threat to taking the woman. And so Abram has concocted his plan, and we don't actually see Sarai respond at all. She's sort of very passive in how this is presented. So Abram is the main character. Abram is the main person. He has the plan, he has the fear, and he has the solution to his fear. And what's interesting about this is, as he makes this plan, there's only one person that he's concerned about, himself. There's no concern about how this might affect Sarai, no concern about how this might affect others. It is solely focused on him and his own safety. And so with this plan in mind, the narrative turns to now they go down to Egypt. And sure enough, the Egyptians do see that Sarai is very beautiful. And more than that, the officials of Pharaoh see her beauty, and they actually commend her to Pharaoh himself, that Sarai is so beautiful that she gains the attention of Egyptian royalty. And so as a result of this, it says that Pharaoh took her. This doesn't necessarily connote like a grabbing or a grasping or a kidnapping. It's more just a general, and he took her to be his wife. And we see that there's no, protest from Abram. In fact, Abram gets a pretty sweet deal with this in that he gets tons of gold and servants and livestock. And what's interesting about that is it's not simply Pharaoh, saying, hey, you're the brother, like, you're pretty cool too, I'll give you some stuff. What this is probably representing is this is Pharaoh paying the bride price for Sarai, that in traditional cultures, typically the family of the groom or the groom himself will actually give money to the family of the person he'd take as his bride. And so Abram is now profiting off of the fact that his wife is being taken by Pharaoh, that he is making an exchange of his wife for these goods. And that's putting him in a pretty bad light. not only has he lied at this point about his wife being his sister to the Egyptians, but now he is going through a transaction to give his wife to Pharaoh. Now remember, this is the person of promise. God has made a covenant with Abram. And the first thing Abram does is basically sell his wife. We're off to a great start with the patriarch. And so verse 16 ends just with this situation, that Sarai has been taken, Abram has gotten tons of goods, and that is that. And now we have to consider as the reader, this is a pretty bad predicament to be in. We know that Abram is the heir to this promise, this person who's made a covenant with God that he's going to have a nation come through him, that he will be a blessing to other nations, that he will inherit the land of Canaan. And yet now, he doesn't have a wife, he's stuck in the land of Egypt, and there doesn't appear to be any resolution in sight. The promises of God are in jeopardy at this stage. We don't know what is going to happen. What is going to happen to the promise? And what's truly crazy about this isn't simply happenstance, a bad situation that happens. It's that Abram has brought this upon himself. Gerhard von Rad, who was just a fancy German guy who studied scripture, said of this that we see here that the bearer of the promise himself is the greatest threat to the promise, that the fulfillment of God's purposes are being thwarted right now by the person who these purposes are supposed to go through. So what's going to happen? What is going to happen to the promises of God? Have they just been thwarted? Have they been completely erased by Abram's decisions? Thankfully, no. Because the next person who enters into the narrative is God himself. And so in verse 17, we see that God enters the picture. And it says that he inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Whereas Abram was content at this stage to lie about Sarai, to give her over to the Egyptians, to remain in Egypt for who knows how long, God is not going to allow Abram to thwart his purposes. And so he enters into the stage and immediately goes about trying to rectify the situation. And what's interesting here is that the method he does for this is partially fulfilling promises that he's already made to Abram. So in chapter 12, verse 3, we see that God says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And even though at this stage Pharaoh is unwittingly doing this, he is in effect cursing Abram. He is mistreating him by taking his wife. And so God is fulfilling the promise to curse those who would curse Abram by cursing Pharaoh, by bringing about these plagues upon him. But this isn't merely punitive, this is actually redemptive. Because these plagues seem to be the thing that indicate to Pharaoh, maybe something's a little off with my new wife. Maybe I need to investigate this a little bit further. And what's beautiful about this, in addition to the redemptive purpose even to Pharaoh, is that God is doing this because of Sarai. God is showing favor and grace to Sarai, whereas she had been abandoned by her husband, God is reaching in to redeem her. Whereas Sarai has been just a passive sort of character, she hasn't said anything. In fact, her name hasn't even been said by anyone here yet. God is reaching down, acknowledging her, and delivering her from this situation. God is showing his favor to her and showing his rescue to her by bringing about these plagues on Pharaoh. And so, Pharaoh being plagued, and we don't exactly know all the details, but the next thing that happens is that he summons Abram before him, and he seems to know now at this stage what the ruse was. He says to Abram, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Pharaoh is now rebuking Abram for his behavior. And in doing so, he's implicitly letting him know, your fears were completely unfounded. Pharaoh is in effect saying, if I had known that she was actually your wife, I never would have taken her. The fears that Abram had, that he was going to be murdered and his wife taken, were unfounded fears. They were untrue. And he is now being told this directly by Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh, to his credit, does not try to punish Abram. He does not try to harm him for this deception, but he does the right thing in that he gives Sarai back to Abram. He returns Abram's wife to him. And more than that, he sends him off. He tells his officials to basically, what's being sort of communicated is basically under armed guard, put out of the land, escorted out of the land, such that no further harm is going to come to Abram. And Abram also gets to keep all the stuff. So he's got that too. And so this narrative ends. And then the next narrative begins in chapter 13:1. And it says that Abram went with his wife and Lot and all that he had back into Canaan. So the story begins with him leaving the land of Canaan, and it ends with him being returned. And so taking all of this together, we see that Abram had acted faithlessly, primarily in his decision to lie about his wife, but also perhaps in his decision to leave the land itself. And in doing so, he placed the promises of God in jeopardy. He placed his wife in jeopardy, and he placed the trust and promise of God in delivering him this land into jeopardy. And so God reaches in, he restores Sarai to him, and he makes sure to put Abram back where he needs to be, which is in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So the writer here is trying to communicate to us a general truth that God is faithful, whereas we, particularly when we act faithlessly, and that God is going to ensure that this part of his plan, that this inheritance, this land, is going to be delivered upon to the patriarch. That God really is the main character in this because he is the one who alters the situation. He is the one who comes in and corrects what has been broken by Abram. And so for us believers today, we of course are not promised a particular parcel of land, but we are promised an inheritance from God, that we are promised, as it says in 1 Peter 1:4, we're promised an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. So we are in a similar situation to Abram in that we are promised an inheritance from God, that God has put his full credit and faith on the line to deliver to us this inheritance. And we know that there are two truths about this inheritance from this text. And the first truth that is perhaps painful is that we as fallen human beings are going to fail, that maybe it's not as dramatic as sort of selling your wife off, but in little ways and in large ways, we are going to act faithlessly to God, that we are going to sin, that we are going to come up short before God. And in some ways, our coming up short could call into question the very promises of God himself. But the second and the even weightier, more majestic and beautiful truth is that in spite of that, God is going to remain faithful to us, that God is going to deliver on what he has promised, that despite our sin, that despite our failure, God is going to ensure that the thing that he has promised to us, that the salvation, that the inheritance, that being with him in the new heavens and the new earth is going to take place. And so if you're in a position today or you find yourself days from now in a position where you have sinned, where you have fallen short, and you wonder, God, is there any way that you can bring about redemption? Is there any way that you can bring about repair? And the answer to that is an absolute yes. That what is impossible for man is absolutely possible for God. that as God's word says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The inheritance of God, the promises of God are not dependent upon us, but they are dependent upon the Lord himself. And just as Abram, though we are failed, frail people who will sin, God himself will come down to rescue and redeem. And so be encouraged with that today, that God is continuing to be faithful. God is continuing to guard us, and that he will bring about the day where we receive that inheritance.